Well, good afternoon. I want to welcome you to our monthly historical lecture, especially our friends who haven't been here before today. We do welcome you the third Sunday afternoon of every month. We set aside a few minutes for the study of church history. And this, we don't think, takes the place of the Word of God, but rather we think it illustrates the work of God in the church through all ages. This afternoon I want to talk on a name that is well known in some Christian circles, but not particularly well known, in fact often not appreciated in others. This man, however, about this man it can be said, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. These words, first written of Abraham, apply equally to the subject of today's lecture, George Mueller. George Mueller was born September 27, 1805, in Prussia. In those days, of course, there was no Germany. Prussia was one of the states which is now in eastern Germany. His father was a man of means, collecting taxes for the Prussian king. He was also a generous man, providing his son with the best of everything. But I'm sorry to tell you that his son was not grateful for such a generous father. George Mueller was a scoundrel from his earliest years. His preferred sin was theft, and he was not discriminating about from whom he stole. He stole from his father repeatedly. He stole from his friends. He stole from a hotel in Wolfenbüttel. For the latter offense, he was arrested and sent to jail for 30 days. Mueller was a very serious cheater, liar, and thief. He was also a drunkard. And his drinking problem occurred at a very young age. As his mother lay dying, her older son was carousing in the streets, smashed out of his mind. And this was no schoolboy's lark, but a habit he had acquired by the age of 14. So by the time he was 14, certainly, George Mueller was confirmed in the life of sin. About that time, he was taught the catechism of the Lutheran Church, and he received his first communion. But these things had no effect on him. He cheated the pastor of his fee and came to the Lord's table for the first time drunk. Knowing the kind of boy he was, what career do you suppose his father intended for his son? He intended him for the Christian ministry. At 18, his father sent George to the University of Halle, expecting him to take holy orders at the completion of his course. The reason he wanted his son to go into the pastorate was because he recognized that George was a very bright boy, and under the state-supported system of Lutheranism then existing in Germany, being the pastor of a large church was a very lucrative living. And so the older Mueller wanted his son to go into the ministry in order to become wealthy, so that in the older man's later years, he could be taken care of by his son. You see, a man without any spiritual insight at all. At the University of Halle, George continued his evil ways, unrestrained entirely by any fatherly discipline. His first 2 years were more of the same: drinking, 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 cheating, stealing, lying, and every other sin you could imagine. But then something happened. And the way it came about was quite interesting. George knew that this kind of life would bar him from the pulpit. It wouldn't put him out of the ministry entirely, but no big church was going to call an obviously ungodly man to its pastorate. And so, motivated only by a desire to get a high-paying pastorate, Mueller decided to reform his life. And the best way to do that, he thought, was to find a serious, sober-minded roommate. and he found one in a man named Mr. Beta. This young man, sometime before, had professed faith in Christ, but then he backslid into sins that were similar to George's. Finally, however, he repented of these sins and began attending a meeting in the home of Mr. Wagner. The meetings were not church meetings. At the time, it was illegal to have a church meeting outside of a church building and without an ordained pastor in attendance. And so this was what we might call a home Bible study. That's what it was. He attended a home Bible study at the home of Mr. Wagner. The meetings took place on Saturday nights. George heard that his friend Mr. Beta was attending these meetings, and he asked if he could tag along with him one night. But you know, the truth is, Beta was very reluctant. Beta was very reluctant for a couple of reasons. One is that he himself had a bad conscience. He himself had at one time been a drinking and cheating and lying and stealing companion of George, and now he felt rather uncomfortable going to divine worship with the man with whom he had sinned so much. But more than that, Beta was also convinced that George Mueller would not like this kind of meeting. Now remember, Mueller is a Lutheran in good standing, but at the time, rationalism had destroyed the Lutheran Church of Germany, at least for the most part. And so one could go and sit in on the meetings without his conscience ever being touched by the gospel of God's grace. And so Beta was very reluctant, but George continued asking him, and finally he gave in. George and his friend Beta came to the home of Mr. Wagner, and Wagner met George at the door with these words, "Come as often as you please. House and heart are open to you." And this was not a mere formality. Mr. Wagner truly meant it. A hymn was sung, and a man knelt to pray. This posture of humility before the Lord made a lasting impression on George Mueller. And he said, "I was much more learned than this man, but I could not pray as well as he." From this moment, a joy began filling George Mueller's heart. From the moment he saw that man kneel for prayer, a change overtook him. His biographer, A.T. Pearson, writes, "That Saturday evening in November 1825 was to this young student of Halley the parting of the ways. He had tasted that the Lord is gracious, though he himself could not account for the new relish for divine things." Strange, isn't it, how God works? The mystery of divine providence. Sometimes we put God in a box. We say this is the only way God can work. God works however he pleases to work. And rather than a sermon penetrating his heart or a devout book having that effect, seeing a man kneel for prayer changed George Mueller from the old man to the new man in Jesus Christ. And A.T. Pearson draws a lesson from Mueller's conversion, and it's a lesson worth learning. How sovereign are God's ways of working. In such a sinner as Mueller, theologians would have demanded a great law work as the necessary doorway to a new life. Yet there was at that time little deep conviction of guilt and condemnation. He was not cut to the heart by his guilt, and yet that night he still found within him a joy welling up in his heart, a joy that was the result of knowing the Lord Jesus. Mueller's new life was made visible in three ways. First, he craved the fellowship of God's people. Wagner's home Bible studies occurred once a week, Saturday nights. Mueller, however, was not content meeting once a week. From that first night, he decided to visit Wagner's home three times between that Saturday and the Saturday to follow. And so he had a craving for the fellowship of God's people. He was given a spirit of prayer. Before that night, he had never prayed. Yes, of course, he had learned the Lord's Prayer and had repeated it at times, but never before had he genuinely prayed. From that day on, Mueller's whole life would be spent in prayer. And finally, and most interestingly, he received a missionary impulse. Soon after being converted, he wrote to his father and brother, beseeching them also to be reconciled to God. Neither responded favorably. He stuffed his pockets full of tracts which he would give to passers-by. One time he tells us at this time he was so naive that he wanted to talk to everybody about the Lord Jesus. And one day while crossing a field he met a beggar whom he knew would be dying to hear the good word. He went to go talk to this beggar, but the beggar didn't care, shrugging his shoulders and waving his hand and telling him to leave. So Mueller began talking louder, and still the beggar didn't believe. And he started talking louder, and still the beggar didn't believe, until finally he was literally in his face screaming, as though he who has ears to hear means preachers ought to yell in the ears of their hearers. Well, that didn't work very well. But the point that I'm trying to make is really a very important one. From the moment he was converted, George Mueller had a missionary spirit. He didn't want to retain the blessings of the gospel all to himself, but wanted to spread them abroad. On the back of the tracts that he passed out, Mueller wrote his name and address so that inquirers might learn more of Christ. This missionary zeal would never leave him. Mueller would live for more than 70 years after this, but always he had a missionary's heart. A desire for missionary work would cost him dearly, but it would repay him 100-fold in this world and in the world to come, eternal life. See, at the time, George Mueller was very interested in a young lady, but the young lady's father would not give his daughter to a missionary. And so he had to surrender the young lady on the altar of Christian service. At the time, Mueller knew very little about the Bible, as you might suspect. Again, he was a confirmed Lutheran, but he had never read the Bible. He was a divinity student, but knew nothing about the things of God to speak of. It's interesting to note that at the time, George Mueller owned about 300 books, but not one of those 300 books was a Bible. Yet he had a feel for theology that would deepen over the years, but never change. Many years later, he wrote in his journal what theology he developed at that time and what theology he kept for the rest of his life. He writes, quote, "It pleased God to teach me something of the meaning of that precious truth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I understood something of the reason why the Lord Jesus died on the cross and suffered such agonies in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even that thus, bearing the punishment due to us, we might not have to bear it ourselves. And therefore, apprehending in some measure the love of Jesus for my soul, I was constrained to love him in return. What all the exhortations and precepts of my father and others could not effect, what all my resolutions could not bring about, even to renounce a life of sin and profligacy, I was unable to do, constrained by the love of Jesus. The individual who desires to have his sins forgiven must seek it through the blood of Jesus. The individual who seeks to get power over sin must likewise seek it through the blood of Jesus." At this early age, with a relatively little knowledge of the Bible, Mueller knew a lot more than many professedly mature Christians. He realized that you're never going to get Christian service apart from a fresh and overflowing knowledge of Christ's love. That all of the browbeating, that all of the finger pointing, that all of the guilt mongering in the world won't bring a man to serve the Lord Jesus in true devotion, but a knowledge of Christ's love for him will. At a village about 6 miles outside of Halle, Mueller preached his first sermon. He was invited by the schoolmaster to speak twice on that Sunday. Once he would speak in the chapel and once in the cathedral church. Mueller agreed to do it, but of course the problem was he didn't know how to preach. He was a divinity student and he was a Christian, but he had never preached a sermon and had never really given any special thought to how to preach. He assumed that the best way for Mueller to preach a good sermon was to memorize some other man's good sermon. It took him a whole week to do that. All week. Can you imagine the tedium of that? All week he worked himself silly, committing to memory another man's sermon. It was not a very good idea. He preached the sermon once in the chapel and once in the church, but then something happened which scared him. He was asked to address a third meeting that day with people from both of the previous meetings. So being left without the other man's sermon, he decided to open the New Testament. He turned to the 5th chapter of Matthew, and he began to simply read and very simply expound the Beatitudes. About that third sermon, he wrote, "I felt myself greatly assisted. My own peace and joy were great. I felt this a blessed work." He would retain this style of preaching for the next 70 years, and it would be proved time and time again, the power of God unto salvation. If you read a sermon that George Mueller preached, I guarantee you will not be impressed. He had no rhetorical flair at all. He did not present impressive arguments. He simply read the Bible and easily expounded the Bible. And so the sermons themselves were not impressive. Nobody oohed or awed in the presence of George Mueller. But something a lot better than that happened. People believed in the presence of George Mueller. Years later, though, just to show the mystery of providence, many years later, he discovered that even his memorized sermon was also blessed of God. This is decades later. He would write in his journal, "I preached a poor, dry, barren sermon with no comfort to myself and, as I imagine, no comfort to others. But a long time afterwards, I heard of 19 distinct cases that had come through that sermon." 19 blessings had occurred from a memorized sermon, which goes to show you, of course, that the power of the gospel is in the gospel, not in the presenter of that gospel. George Mueller finally graduated from the University of Halle, and still under the power of this missionary influence, he applied to the Berlin Missionary Society for an assignment in Bucharest. Bucharest, of course, is the capital of Romania. They were looking for a man for the job, and Mueller seemed to be that man, but then something happened. The Russians and the Turks got into one of those Balkan wars for which they're so famous, and the city of Bucharest was engulfed in that war, and the Berlin Missionary Society decided to cancel their proposed mission in the Romanian capital. And so this left him a missionary with nobody to send him. And so then he poked around a bit more and found that the London Missionary Society was also looking for missionaries. And what they hoped to do was to open a missionary post in Poland, specifically to preach to the Jews of Poland. Mueller thought that he would like to do that. He himself had a deep concern for Jewish people, and interestingly enough, in his studies had excelled at Hebrew. So he thought that he was ideally suited for this opening. But the society said, "Mr. Mueller, we will send you to Poland to minister among the Jews, but first, we want to get to know you a little bit better." So they asked Mueller to come to London so that he could become better acquainted with the society and so that the society could become better acquainted with Mueller. And so he went there expecting to stay 6 months. Little did he know he'd spend the next 70 years in England. For the next 6 months, Mueller gave himself to the study of the Old Testament in its original Hebrew. And in these studies, he performed brilliantly. But he was convicted that he ought not to be living a bookish life. that the best way to prepare for missionary service was not to be locked into a library 16 hours a day, but to be up and about evangelizing the lost. And so he did. He continued his studies, but part of the time he spent in evangelizing the Jews of London. Quite interestingly, it's really quite amazing when you consider the antipathy that Orthodox Judaism has for Christianity, that Mr. Mueller was able to get 50 or 60 Jewish boys to come study with him every Sunday, study the New Testament with him. And so he had some success in this. And finally, the society told him that they were now ready to send him back to Poland to minister to the Jews, and they told him where he would go, to whom he would minister, how much he'd be paid, what he had to do, and so on. And he became deeply convicted that in following the rules of the London Missionary Society, he was obeying man rather than God. Now, Mueller was not a defiant person by nature. He wasn't. He was a Prussian. And from his infancy, the virtue of obedience had been drilled into him. But the problem is, he wanted to take his orders from God rather than from the London Missionary Society. And so, because the Missionary Society would not allow him to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit alone, but added lots of rules to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Mueller and the London Missionary Society split. The split was amicable. There was no animosity. There was no bitterness. He wrote the society. The society wrote him. These are very polite letters, just agreeing, like Paul and Barnabas, to go in separate ways. And so George Mueller, from that day on, he's now about 21, 22 years old. From that day on, George Mueller would try to follow the leadership of Jesus Christ alone. And so he became a vagabond preacher in England, expecting sometime soon to return to the continent. Well, Mueller first went to the port city of Teignmouth in southwestern England. There, along with a lifelong friend named Henry Craik, Mueller pastored a church for 2 years and 5 months. During that time, the church saw real numerical growth. In 2.5 years, roughly, the church grew from 18 to 51. But more than that, it experienced spiritual growth as the members of the church could look to Mueller and Craik as real examples of piety. Now, at the time, Mueller's denomination was, for lack of a better word, non-denominational. He really had not given much thought to denominational distinctions. Well, one day there were 3 women in the church who were very godly and also learned. They asked Mueller what he thought of believers' baptism. He answered that, having been sprinkled as an infant, he saw no need of being baptized again. They went on to ask if he had ever prayerfully studied the issue in light of Scripture. Mueller replied, "I have not." They answered the pastor, "I entreat you then never again to speak any more about it till you have done so." Like other pastors, he was expected to have opinions on subjects that he hadn't even studied. That's a real temptation for pastors. And so Mueller took their advice. He opened the Bible to find infant baptism, but he didn't find it. Then he opened the Bible to find believers' baptism, and he found that quite often. And so Mueller now was rebaptized, although he was already the pastor of the church. He was rebaptized. But it's very important to note that from that day on, Mueller would be a strong advocate of believers' baptism only. However, that doctrine did not knock him off balance. Later, he and Craik admitted believers into their church and to the Lord's table without believers' baptism. And so although he himself personally believed in immersion of believers only, he recognized that fellowship with Christ and therefore with other saints is not dependent on any mode of baptism. Like Bunyan, George Mueller found water baptism no bar to communion. From Teignmouth, George Mueller went to Bristol, which is about 20 or 30 miles to the northwest. There in Bristol, he would live for the rest of his very long life. He began teaching in two chapels, a chapel called Bethesda and a chapel called Gideon. These were brethren assemblies. You've heard the term Plymouth Brethren. That's what George Mueller was. He taught in these two chapels, Bethesda and Gideon. And under his ministry, these little tiny churches would grow into what we'd call today mega churches. It's really true. These churches had something like, I think, seven. I think the combined membership of these two churches was seven when Mueller and Craik arrived there. But over the years, they grew to more than 2,000. The simplicity of worship, however, never changed. The content of the doctrine never changed. The saints met for prayer, the reading of God's Word, expositions of the Word, the Lord's Supper, and an open time when anyone could speak a word of praise to Christ, anyone could offer an exhortation, and so on. About the church order, it was, he wrote, quote, without any rules, desiring to act only as the Lord should be pleased to give light through His Word. In a very practical way, George Mueller believed in the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scripture could teach us what to believe and what to do, and we don't need to add man-made rules to perfect the church order of a Christian assembly. In Bristol, Mueller was very occupied, of course, in the work of these two churches, which were growing by leaps and bounds. Remember, he was performing all the works of the pastorate. He was visiting, he was praying, he was preaching, he was teaching, he was conducting the Lord's Supper, he was evangelizing the lost, and many other things. But he also had time for some reading in addition to the Bible. And he read a book there titled The Life of A.H. Franck. Franck had also attended the University of Halle, but he had done it in the previous century. And 100 years before or thereabouts, Franck founded an orphanage in the city of Halle. He founded an orphanage that would be conducted on the basis of faith alone. In other words, he wouldn't look for donors. He wouldn't appeal to a foundation. He wouldn't have his children out hawking goods to support the orphanage. Rather, Franck would look to God alone to supply all of their needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And Mueller began to wonder. He began to seriously wonder what was being done for the homeless children of England. And the answer is, not very much. It's painful reading to see the opinions then held concerning orphans. There were orphanages in England. There are seven, I believe, at the time. Seven orphanages in all of England. Imagine, this is the day of plagues, epidemics wiping people out. There are only seven orphanages in all of England. And all of the seven orphanages had all kinds of stipulations. One of them would only allow children in whose parents came from respectable positions. So if your father was a physician, if your father was a barrister, if your father was a member of parliament, yes, you'd be welcome. But if your father was a farmer, if he was a carpenter, something like that, no. Strange, isn't it? The greater the need, the fewer the openings. And many other stipulations existed. Very, very sad. Foreign children? No. Thousands of foreigners were coming annually to England, but their children were simply not welcome. This is a letter. This is an excerpt from a letter that appeared in the Bristol Mirror and General Advertiser on Saturday, June 23rd, 1849. And the interesting thing about this letter is it was never challenged. This evidently was the prevailing view of Christian England at that time. The title of the letter was The Begging Nuisance. It was only a day or two ago I was returning from Bristol when I saw a woman whom, from the number of children she had about her, I should imagine an Irish woman, exposing to public gaze a leg and foot in the most loathsome state of disease, and this too in one of the principal thoroughfares of Bristol, Park Street. There is also a little girl I see almost daily with a wooden leg, who, to convince you she is not an impostor, shows you the stump of her amputated limb. This little girl, I think, one of the most hardened beggars I ever came into contact with. She seems to know the tactics of the police quite well, as the superintendent himself. For if you tell her you will give her in charge of the first policeman you meet with, she will laugh as much as to say, "You may if you can meet one," and still importune. Now, sir, I need not say what distressing effects such sights as those cited above may have upon females in a certain critical state of health, not to say a word about the disgust excited in all. To say the least, wherever the fault is, the inhabitants and visitors of a fashionable place like Clifton and the wealthy citizens of the second city in England should be able to take their recreation without having their nerves and senses shocked by such shocking and revolting sights. Allow me to subscribe myself, dear Mr. Editor, a constant reader. You see these wicked poor people. How dare they be poor orphans wandering the streets of Bristol and offending the upper crust of English society? That's a letter that appeared. Isn't that something? It's disturbing, isn't it, that such a thing would appear? Well, George Mueller looked into the matter and was also, of course, deeply disturbed by such sentiments and decided that it was proper for him also to found an orphanage for the purpose of helping the misplaced children of England. And he would found this orphanage without asking for donations, without ever publicly appealing for funds of any kind. And this he would do to publicly demonstrate the faithfulness of God. Another quick excerpt. He wanted to demonstrate to the world that there is reality in the things of God. As he visited the members of his two congregations in Bristol, he discovered repeatedly that people needed to have their faith strengthened. On one occasion, he visited a man who was in the habit of working in his trade for nearly 16 hours every day. His health was suffering, and his Christian faith meant little to him. Mueller suggested that if he worked less, his health would improve, and he would have more time to read his Bible and pray. His spiritual condition would then improve. The reply was skeptical. "But if I work less, I do not earn enough for the support of my family. Even now, whilst I work so much, I have scarcely enough. The wages are so low that I must work harder than ever to obtain what I need." Mueller thought, "This is not trust in God. This is not belief in the words of Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. My dear brother, it is not your work which supports your family, but the Lord," and so on. On and on he went. So what Mueller wanted to do was to prove to such men that it wasn't a folly to trust God alone to supply your needs. And so Mueller, Mr. Craik, and the wives of these two men sat down for a long discussion that occurred over several consecutive nights, and finally they agreed upon it. It was God's will to found an orphanage in Bristol. But this presented certain problems of sizable dimensions. You see, Mueller didn't have a building, he didn't have a staff, he didn't have money, and he didn't have orphans. And an orphanage requires all of the above. Mueller, his wife, Mr. Craik, and his wife, though, began to pray for all of these things. And they let no one know their needs. They were sworn to secrecy, to tell no one what they needed. That first year, they took in about 60 orphans. By the time of Mueller's death, more than 2,000 children were enrolled in the orphanage. And so Mueller began this on faith. And for the next 60 years or thereabouts, it was supported by faith alone. This doesn't mean that the years were easy. Quite the contrary. The orphanage rarely had any money in reserve. The next day's breakfast was often not available until the night before. Mueller's faith, however, did not waver. He didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. He held God to his promise of being the father of the fatherless. He pleaded with him to redeem the pledge, "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." These anecdotes could be multiplied 100 times over, but let me just cite a couple of them to you. After a night of agonizing prayer, Mueller woke up one morning with nothing to feed the children. Yet he gathered them into the cafeteria at the regular time, 8 a.m., and as the staff looked on in despair, Mueller bowed his head to pray. "Father, we thank Thee for what Thou art going to give us to eat. We thank You for what You're going to give us to eat." While he was praying, a knock was heard at the door. The baker hadn't been able to sleep that night. He thought he would put his insomnia to good use. He baked Mueller's children a cartload of bread that night. Mueller thanked God and the baker. Turning to the children, he said, "We not only have bread, but the rare treat of fresh bread. Man's extremity was God's opportunity." Another example is worth noting. One morning dawned without milk for the children. Thanks were again given. Another knock. The dairyman's cart had just broken down in front of the orphanage. Fearing that his milk would go sour, the man came in and said, "Mr. Mueller, do you need any milk?" Of course, he needed the milk. And that morning the children drank of it. All of these things occurred without advertising. Mueller lived up to his name. Mueller is German for mule. He was a man who was as stubborn as a mule. Once a man wrote Mueller asking in private if he had a need. At the time, Mueller had a very great need, but he refused to tell the man of that need. The man then sent him a sum of money, just what the orphans needed. Once a poor woman sent Mueller a 100-pound note. Now, that was a lot of money in the 19th century. 100 pounds, that was a lot of money. He knew she couldn't afford it, and so he took the 100-pound note, which he was in desperate need of, and returned it to the poor woman, telling her, "You obviously can't afford it." The woman said, though, she'd just received an inheritance and wanted to give a good part of it to the orphanage. And so he took it. Another time, Mueller and the orphanage were in desperate straits. But a man brought a contribution to him. Mueller knew something about the man. He was a member of his church. The man was in debt. Mueller took the money and gave it back to him. And so you see, Mueller was exactly the opposite of the fundraisers that we know of in Christian circles. He didn't advertise. He didn't plead. He didn't play on people's bad consciences. But rather, he simply prayed. Every day, every night, all day, all night, he prayed that God would supply the needs of his orphanage. And of course, God did just that. George Mueller's philosophy is summed up in this aphorism: "Our need is my comfort." He found comfort from being in need because he knew God would supply all of his needs. For 60 years, Mueller prayed each day for his orphans, and each day he found the mercies of God new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Naturally, the orphanage took up a good part of Mueller's time. The church took up another large part. But these were not his only concerns. You see, Mueller was more than a director of an orphanage and more than a pastor. Mueller was also a Christian. And as a Christian, he felt acute compassion for certain friends of his he had known from childhood. Lifelong friends of his were a great concern of Mueller. And so in the year 1844, he said, "I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without one single intermission. 18 months elapsed before the first was converted. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. 6 more years passed before the third was converted. The fourth came 36 years later. The fifth man was converted about 2 years after George Mueller's death, after he'd prayed for his friends for more than 50 years. George Mueller, like Abraham, did not stagger at the promise through unbelief. And his faith, like Abraham's, gave glory to God. This is why he founded the orphanage. Quote, "That God may be glorified in so furnishing the means as to show that it is not a vain thing to trust in Him." Mueller's faith has been hailed as miraculous. People from all over the world came to Bristol to meet Mueller, assuming that he was a miracle worker of some kind, sort of wanting to touch the hem of his garment. "If only I do that, I'll be made well." D.L. Moody, who was the most famous evangelist of that century, he and his friend Ira Sankey came all the way to Bristol in order to meet Mueller and, as my author says, to take a deep draft of his faith. But Mueller was insistent that his faith was not miraculous, that it wasn't special, that it wasn't a peculiar gift that he alone had. By his 70s, Mueller was a worldwide celebrity. He toured England, Europe, and the United States, filling churches wherever he went. He met the President of the United States. An orphanage was opened in Japan after his model. The most Catholic country in Europe, Spain, followed his example. He preached in San Francisco, in Sacramento. He passed through San Jose. Mueller was everywhere in his 70s and 80s. And everywhere he went, he met people who thought that somehow or another, his faith was miraculous. But Mueller would not take any glory from God. And he says this in his diary, "We do not pretend to miracles. We have no desire that the work in which we are engaged should be considered an extraordinary or even a remarkable one. We are truly sorry that many persons inconsiderately look upon it as almost miraculous. The principles are as old as the Holy Scriptures, but they are forgotten by many, are not held in a living faith by others, and by some they are not known at all. Nay, they are denied to be scriptural by not a few, and are considered wild and fanatical." Mueller simply said he lived by faith. And that's no miraculous thing. That's no new thing. That wasn't something he coined. Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God through faith, through unbelief, and neither did George Mueller. Now, what was the secret of his great success? Well, of course, it's faith. But how is it that he nourished his faith? This is an important question, isn't it? I suppose everyone here knows that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And yet, at the same time, I suspect most of us, at least, realize that we need an increase of our faith. Well, how did Mueller nourish his faith? Well, he tells us very clearly in his journal. He gives 4 points that are essential. Number one, the careful reading of the Word of God combined with the meditation on it. This is how a believer sees more and more what a kind, loving, gracious, merciful, mighty, wise, and faithful being God is. You understand why he read the Bible? Very important. He didn't read the Bible so much to find out what he ought to be doing. He read the Bible to find out who God is. And the more he reflected on who God is, the stronger his faith became. Because you see the connection, don't you? If you truly believe, as he says, if you truly know what a kind, loving, gracious, merciful, mighty, wise, and faithful being God is, obviously you'll live by faith in that God. Martin Luther chided Erasmus, "Your God is too small." And we perhaps make a mistake of a slightly different kind. No, our God is not too small. He's sovereign. He's in the heavens. He does whatever He wills to do. But our God is too stingy. Is that right? We live without faith because we forget the goodness and the generosity of our God. If we but think on these things, we live by faith. Then number two, it is of the utmost importance that we seek to maintain an upright heart and a good conscience, and therefore do not knowingly and habitually indulge those things which are contrary to the mind of God. All my confidence in God will be gone if I have a guilty conscience. And of course, that's true, isn't it? Of course, that's true. If we say we have fellowship with Him, but walk in darkness, we lie. And so in order to have fellowship with God, we must walk in light. Therefore, we must repent in order to have greater faith. Number three, and this is critically important, do not shrink from the situations where one's faith might be tested and thus strengthened. Have you got it? Do not shrink from the situations where one's faith might be tested and thus strengthened. You see, the reason arms are weak is because they don't lift heavy things. Some of your arms are toothpicks. We don't use our arms, and so they grow weak. And so we don't test our faith by ever doing anything out of the ordinary. And therefore, our faith becomes weak. Can't you see how one follows the other? A person who's scared of ever trying anything different, ever breaking outside of his immediate box, will have weak faith. Because he hasn't seen the wonder-working power of God. He doesn't need the power of God to live his life. But when one strikes out in faith, when one takes God at His Word, he sees God answering prayers in remarkable ways, and that strengthens his faith. And then number four, give time to God who tries his faith in order to prove to his child in the end how willing he is to help and deliver him the moment it is good for him. We lack faith because we lack patience, in other words. If we continue asking, if we continue seeking, if we continue knocking, then we receive. Then it's open to us. And so on. To the doubting and fearful, George Mueller had one final word. If you look at his life and are staggered at the things he did, at the faith he exercised, at the orphans he cared for, at the churches he built, at the worldwide influence he enjoyed, George Mueller has one word for you. Quote, "There is life and power and reality in our holy faith. If you have never yet known this, then come and taste for yourself." Is he right? He is right. George Mueller was not a remarkable man. He had a remarkable God. And his remarkable God, I trust, is none other than your remarkable God. And so, but can you say, "Believe the Lord and be established, believe His prophets, and so shall you prosper"? The life of George Mueller, may the Lord bless it to our imitation. Amen. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing now upon the lecture, that it might be used of you to excite true faith in us. We thank you that you were in this man so long ago, and I pray now that you would be in us, working similar exploits of faith. Hear our prayer now, Lord, for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.